Well, how many of you have had a good Christmas and a good New Year so far? All right, how many of you were setting off fireworks the other night? I heard them. You know, they were very bright and very loud. Was that you, Tom, or was that Judy doing that? That was Judy doing that? Okay. I thought it was coming from this way somewhere, and I knew it had to be up here somewhere because I know that she really parties out there. But anyway, it's good to be in the house of the Lord on this first Sunday. And, I Christmas isn't letting me go. I want to go back and continually recount this child that was born for us, this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, this Prince of Peace. But I want to just share this morning something that's really tied in with this. George Frederick Handel was born in 1685 in Germany. He, of course, began to grow, and his parents had a very ambitious plan for him. It was to become a lawyer. But he felt that was very distasteful. He was more inclined towards music, and he wanted to use his musical skills and talents in writing various songs and various selections. And so he felt this would bring glory to God, and he began to write music. He wrote a lot of what was called oratorios. The most famous, of course, was a series of oratorios that became known as Handel's Messiah that sang during Christmas as well as even Easter, because it relates to Christ being born, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But when I stop and I think about Handel writing those oratorios, basically what it was in those days, Bibles were rather rare and they were expensive. You know, we've had Gutenberg's Press and we had John Wycliffe, who came along and he began to translate the Word of God into the language of the common individual. But the Bibles were sort of hard to get a hold of, and so they would use music to teach the stories of the Bible. They would use music to teach the doctrines of the Bible, and so they became oratorios, or teaching by music. When he wrote his Messiah, it was first premiered in Dublin, and after the oratorio and the presentation had actually occurred, a friend of his came up to him and said, that was one of the most beautiful pieces of entertainment I have ever heard. And George Frederick Handel said, entertainment? He said, that wasn't entertainment. That was teaching and written for education. So we find here that these oratorios that he wrote in Handel's Messiah takes selections of Scripture, and then he presents the Scripture in song, and it presents his whole life of Christ from his birth and his prophecy, his birth, all the way up through his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. One of the most famous of the oratorios is the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, you know, for me, it's not, you know, I love it, but there's other pieces that I like even more so. But the Hallelujah Chorus was presented in London. And the tradition became that when you sang the Hallelujah Chorus, that everybody in the congregation would stand. All began when the King of England stood during the Hallelujah Chorus because he wanted to give honor to the one who was the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. But there's another story that actually surrounds Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus that I like even more so. He had an assistant who was helping him within his household, and his assistant was shouting for him to come and do something. I can't remember what it was, whether it was to come and eat dinner or something, but Handel didn't come. And so his assistant went into the room where George Frederick Handel was writing the Messiah, and he saw Handel on his hands and knees, sobbing uncontrollably, tears running down his face. And he said, Handel, what's wrong? And George Frederick Handel held up a copy of the Hallelujah Chorus and said, I think I've just seen the face of God. I think I've just seen the face of God. And last week we looked at Simeon's as he was in the temple and he waited for the coming of the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph brought that baby Jesus into the temple, he took Jesus into his arms. And as I said last week, I said, when he looked into his arms, he began to sing an oratorio. And said, this is the salvation of the world. In other words, he was beholding the face of God, holding God in his own arms, in his own embrace. Now, the Hallelujah Chorus is actually based upon Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, we find that Jesus Christ is coming again, not as a child this time, not as a baby, but he's coming as the conquering Lamb of God. He has a blood-drenched robe upon him. He's got a sword in his mouth, the crown on his head, and he's riding this horse, coming back, and it says that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he's returning again one day. And we have to make a decision about this king in our life, because every inch of this universe is claimed by the king we know is Jesus Christ. We proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Handel's Messiah, you'll discover that the song or the oratorio before the Hallelujah Chorus is actually another verse or scripture passage that comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we read these words. Why do the nations conspire or plot, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And what we discover in this psalm, and as Handel also presents in the Messiah, is that basically the world, or that mankind, humanity, hates God. They do not want Jesus Christ to be the king of their life. And so when we find, like for today, today is called Epiphany in the Christian church. It's when the wise men came. And you remember they stopped off at Herod's palace. And they said, we've come seeking for the king who's been born. And they went and they searched. But we know that Herod felt threatened. And immediately after they left, he issued this decree, this order, that all the boy babies would be slaughtered 2 years of age and under, because he was afraid that some other king would take over his own throne. And so we really, for the most part, do not like to think about the fact that God reigns, that Jesus Christ is king, because we want control of our own life. Now we come back to the story of Simeon, because here's Simeon. He's standing in the temple week after week, month after month. And as the babies are brought in to be dedicated and circumcised, he's asking the Spirit of God, is this the one, is this the one? And on this day, when Joseph and Mary bring their baby Jesus into the temple, and he says, is this the one? The Spirit of God speaks to his heart and says, Simeon, this is the one. And he takes Jesus into his arms and begins to sing this oratorio about Christ being the salvation of the world. And then he makes this prophecy to Mary. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And what he's forecasting there, prophesying, is that Mary's heart will one day be pierced, because this small child that he holds in his arms, God himself, will one day have a spear run through his side. He will be crucified for the sins of the world, and Mary's heart will also be pierced with this pain as she watches her son die on the cross of Calvary. But here we find very simply that you either reject Jesus as king or we accept him as king. We either bow down before this one who's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we run the other way and we say, Lord, I want nothing to do with you. You know, all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we find? We find the stories of Jesus. And time again, you'll find in those stories of Jesus in the Gospels, people saying, who is this man? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this man who has the authority to forgive sins? Who is this man who walks on the water? Who is this man? And one day Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says very forthrightly, we believe, and you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus says, you are blessed, Peter. But we have to make a decision. Do we accept Jesus as king, or are we threatened by that position and by his claim to be the king, and that he somehow has reign over all of our lives? Herod was threatened. Now, today I want to just share a little bit. Maybe you've seen this on the news. It was about 3-4 weeks ago, but the Church of England produced a commercial. And in this commercial, they actually had people who were rich and poor, who were male and female, who were people of basically various faiths, reciting the Lord's Prayer. And they made this commercial where these individuals were actually praying and reciting the Lord's Prayer, and they wanted to air this commercial before the premiere of the Star Wars in England. But what happened was that the cinema directors and leaders or owners said, we do not want you to show this commercial because we feel that it's too offensive. Now, here was the praying of the Lord's Prayer before the premiere, and they were saying, we don't want you to show this commercial. We forbid it because it's too offensive. Now, the truth be told, the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive. And if the truth be told, the Lord's Prayer is offensive. Why? Because it's subversive. It basically says and reminds us that there is one king, there is one Lord who reigns above, and that is Jesus Christ. And so it is offensive, it is subversive, and what we find is that Bishop Croft of the Church of England said this, from the point of global corporations and consumer culture, And from the perspective of the gods and spirits of the age, there are very good reasons to ban the Lord's Prayer from cinemas and from culture and from public life. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is powerful. The Lord's Prayer transforms. The Lord's Prayer changes lives. The Lord's Prayer reminds us of who we are in relationship to God above. And so today I just want to share very briefly here and then issue a challenge for you in regards to the Lord's Prayer. I want to just look at the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase real quickly here. We could actually take 7 weeks to do that, but I won't do that. But very simply, the Lord's Prayer, first of all, gives to those who pray it an identity. And it reminds you and me who pray it that we are part of a countercultural community. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And today the church and Christianity per se is under attack. Why? Because we live not in the world, but we're not of the world, but we're in the world. In other words, we have come to proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. But very simply, when the disciples came, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "This is how you pray. Say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" And that phrase reminds me that you're not a speck in the universe. I'm not a speck in the universe that somehow has randomly come together by time and chance, and we have become who we are, that we have been created by a God above who loves us and who calls us to be a part of his family, and that we can call him our Father. In fact, Jesus says he's our daddy God. But not only is he our dad, not only is he our Father, but he is our King and he's our Lord. And we live in submission to him. We live underneath his reign. We live in loyalty to him. We are humble before him because we understand that it's only by grace that we're part of the family of God. Jesus, of course, later would say that there's two fathers. One is, he said to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, "Your father is of the devil." But, of course, our Father is God, the God above. So it reminds us that we have an identity. We are part of the family of God. God, of course, is King. He's Creator. He's Lord of all. Secondly, it gives me the courage to live in an imperfect world. He says, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, when we come before the Lord, we're praying, "Lord, would you make what's up in heaven come down on earth?" I mean, wouldn't you like to have a little bit of heaven on earth? I would. I would like to have God's reign upon earth. I would like to have his will accomplished. And so when I pray this, I'm saying, "Lord, would you just remove the oppressive powers? Would you push back all the enemies, all that which is evil? And Lord, would you just reign down here in this earth, in my life, in my home, in my church, in my community, as you reign in heaven? Lord, may your will be done." You see, it all regards our agendas, because we are actually having to be called here to surrender our rights. You know, how many of you have these things called remote controls in your home? We all have them, right? I mean, remote controls. We have buttons for microwaves, buttons for TVs, buttons for garage doors, buttons for lights, buttons for you name it, you know. We don't have buttons for each other, but sometimes we'd like to have a button for somebody else. But anyway, we have remote controls for everything. And you know what? If you lose your remote control, you know, it's very frustrating. We lost the remote control to our television set. It got buried in a chair somewhere. It just ate it up. And about 3 months later, we found it. It was all chewed up by that chair moving in and out, and we couldn't use it any longer. It no longer worked. And you know, when you don't have a remote control for your television set, you have to get up, and you have to go over, and you have to press the buttons. But not only that, you can't even change the menu any longer. It's stuck. Whatever you had it on, it's there. I mean, once your button's lost, I mean, it's done for. Button, who's got the button? And that's what happens in our life, you know. We want to say the same thing. Button, who's got the button? And we want to say, "God, I do." And God says, "Oh, no, you don't. Because everything that I have created belongs to me." And so when we pray this prayer, we're saying, "God, would your kingdom come?" And a kingdom is none other than a reign of a king. "Lord, I surrender my rights, my opinions, my agenda. Lord, may your will be done. May heaven come in my life. May heaven come in my marriage. May heaven come in my family. May heaven come in my church, my home, my community." And then, of course, it teaches me to live with just enough. "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, that smack up against the greed of the world and the greed of some corporations, you know. "Give us this day our daily bread." And when I come together on Sunday morning, this is a great place to be, and I love each and every one of you. But when we come together, what happens is we're declaring our dependence upon God. We're saying, "Lord, I've got a lot of important things to do, but nothing is important as you are. And I want to just declare my dependency, and I want to declare you to be my priority. Lord, would you just give me this day my daily bread? I would not have anything if it were not for you. You're my all in all." So it teaches us to live with just enough. And then it teaches us to live with our imperfections. as well as the imperfections of others. Forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins. And when I read that and I pray that, I'm saying right now, you know, oh Lord God, I'm imperfect. I don't have it together. Sometimes I'm a jerk. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. And sometimes I say things I regret. And sometimes I do stupid things. And I falter and I sin. And I do stupid things. But you know, you're in the same boat with me, okay? Because we're all imperfect. We all have imperfections in our life. Now John Wesley says we're to go on to perfection, but we haven't arrived yet. And so we learn to come together, and we learn how to pray, forgive us our sins, but it also teaches us reconciliation. Because Paul says we're to make allowances for each other as we love one another in Christ. And so I'm imperfect, and you're imperfect, and so we got a bunch of imperfect people, and sometimes we get on each other's nerves, and yet I learn how to forgive you, and you learn how to forgive me, because we're all in the same boat. Amen? And so we're working together. Charisma Magazine carried an article recently that said one of the biggest problems in the church today, and I would say not only in the church but in our nation, is offense. We get so easily offended by what people say, what people do, and everything, all these sorts of things. And what happens in our world today is that, you know, we get all beefed out because you sin against me. And so what happens, or I sin against you, and so we become revengeful, we become bitter, we become angry. And Jesus says, hey, forgive me of my sin, even as I forgive each other of our sins. In other words, it provides us reconciliation. We learn how to forgive. God has forgiven me my offenses. He's forgiven me of my sin. And so we're imperfect, but we learn how to forgive one another because we're all going on to perfection, and we're all going on together with God. And then, it helps me build resilience in the human spirit because he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, would you please save me from myself? And would you help me not contribute to the wickedness of the world through my own human nature? You know, we live in a world of violence and anger and hatred and terrorism and cancer and disease. And I do funerals, and there's two coming up this week, and I'm saying here, you know what? I hate funerals because I hate death. And yet death comes and captures us and takes us. But he delivers us from that evil because he walks with us through that. And I remind myself that he can deliver me from evil as he gives me the eternal life in Jesus Christ. But Lord, lead me not into the temptation. Help me to rise above that and help me not to be a contributor to the evil of this world. And then the Lord's Prayer teaches me how the story ends because he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. His kingdom will last forever. He has everlasting and eternal glory or power and his glory. I pray in my own heart that I in my own life and that we as a church would experience a little bit of Handel's Messiah, that we would experience a little bit of Simeon, that somehow we leave our worship service saying, I think I've just seen the face of God. You know, the glory cloud of God comes down upon us, the Shekinah glory of God, and surrounds this place and surrounds our hearts, and we leave saying, I think I've just seen God. I think I've just seen God. And I want to praise him because all the glory belongs to him. But you know, in the end, as I think about 2016 or 2017 or 2018, I very simply want to say what's on the screen. Our hope is not in the elephant, and our hope is not in the donkey. Our hope is in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our hope is in the Lamb who was crucified and slain, who was buried, who was raised, and who's coming again. Our hope is in the Lamb who lives above and who's coming to bring heaven to this earth. Our hope is in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that small little child whom Simeon held that day and understood that he was the salvation of the world. Now, here's my challenge for you. My challenge is for you to pray the Lord's Prayer at noon every day, at least for the next 5-6 months. And some of you are going to say, well, wait a minute here. I can't remember to pray that at noon every day for the next 6 months. You know what? I can't either, you know, because I'm also developing a little whatever it might be, you know, you can't remember us, you know. But you know, don't kick yourself. Don't beat yourself up if it comes noontime. You say, oh, I haven't prayed the Lord's Prayer. When you remember it, pray it. But I challenge you to pray it. Why? Because it's subversive, but it's powerful. It's life-transforming. It changes hearts and minds and nations and cultures. And as we begin to pray it, I pray that it becomes more than just merely a prayer that we just utter in 60 seconds or whatever it might mean at noontime, that somehow the principles of this prayer begin to grab our hearts and we begin to assert and proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we begin to understand that our victory and our hope is in the Lamb of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a very powerful prayer. Now today we come and we receive these elements in Holy Communion. And as we receive these elements, we remind ourselves that this child who was born came to die. And there on the cross of Calvary, he gave everything that he had. He gave his whole life for us so that we could have life. And as we take part in this bread that's been broken for us, and as we take part in this juice that's been poured into these cups, it's simply a reminder that the body of Christ has been broken, the blood of Christ has been shed, and we're part of a family. We're connecting ourselves with the past, with the present, and with the future. And as we take part in these elements, we know that it's not us. It's all about him. It's all about the Lamb, and it's all about God. So we're going to have our ushers come forth, and let's just bow for a word of prayer as we begin to receive these elements. Precious Lord and God, we thank you and we praise you. You're a great God, and you're a great Lord. And Lord Jesus, as we come today to receive these elements, we pray that this bread would become to us the body of Christ, and these juice would become the blood of Christ. And Lord Jesus, may we forever and ever proclaim the principles of this prayer and the reality of this prayer, even as we pray together right now, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.